which is the second chapter in this section in Isaiah that we've called the Emmanuel prophecies, which are found in Isaiah 7 through 12. Because throughout those chapters, there is a focus on Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And notice the prophecy there in verse 14. This is the first time in this section that you hear the prophecy. And Robbie, would you go see? They're talking back there. Am I on? I don't think I'm on. Never mind. They saw me. I am on. Forget it. Okay. The prophecy is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So now throughout these chapters, you're going to read more about this Emmanuel, this child who would bring salvation to the world. All right, let's read chapter 8. And Emmanuel is going to occur twice in Hebrew, but one time they translated in English into God with us, but I'll show that to you when we come. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher-shalal-hash-baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now, in these Emmanuel prophecies, this eighth chapter has to do with the tragedy of Emmanuel's land. We're on page 122 in our outlines. The tragedy of Emmanuel's land. And as we said before, understanding the significance of these prophecies is dependent upon our understanding of history and what's going on at this particular point in time. It's obscure, but it's important to bear it in mind. There is a great totalitarian power out to conquer the Middle East. What is it? Assyria. Who's the head of Assyria? Tiglath-Pileser. Right. All right. And now the northern kingdom of Israel, headed up by whom? Pekah. I knew you'd remember all these things. Made an alliance with Syria, its northern neighbor, headed up by Rezin. Made an alliance together in order to protect themselves against the onslaughts of Assyria. They tried to get Judah, the southern kingdom, whose king was Ahaz, to enter into this alliance with them, but Ahaz refused. So Syria and Israel, or also called Ephraim, because that was the biggest and most important tribe, besiege the southern kingdom of Judah, kill 100,000 of its soldiers, and cause a lot of devastation and pain and anguish. In the meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, instead of depending upon the Lord for protection, turns to Assyria herself and makes an alliance with this pagan nation rather than trusting in the Lord. And Isaiah is raised up of God to rebuke this king and say, if you just trust in the Lord, you wouldn't have to worry about any of these threats. Assyria, Syria, Ephraim, anybody, God will be your shield. But Ahaz has no intention whatsoever of trusting God. He's going to seek security for himself and his people without God and without faithfulness to him in politics and military and brilliance and alliances. And so now Isaiah has to bring a message of doom to him. So notice how the passage starts. The Lord comes to Isaiah and he says, I want you to get a large tablet and a stylus. And I want you to write on it in ordinary letters these words. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Swift is the booty. Booty means the spoils of war. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That is, there's somebody's going to be preyed upon by somebody almost immediately, and there's going to be immediate spoils taken by the aggressor against the prey whom they've destroyed. He says, now I want you to write this on a tablet. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And then I want you to get two witnesses, Uriah and Zechariah, two well-known men, to watch you do it. So they can give testimony in the future as to the time when you did this and know you're not just making this up. So the Lord has Isaiah write this word, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Gets two witnesses, notary public, to sign and seal it, show that it went the date, when it took place. And then Isaiah goes home. And in very delicate and modest language in verse 3, he approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth. Now the prophetess was his wife. Now that's interesting to call the wife of Isaiah a prophetess, isn't it? Wonder why the Bible calls her a prophetess. Well, we don't know for sure. One of two reasons. Either that's what you call the wives of prophets, or she may have been a prophet in her own right, which is perfectly understandable for there to be a woman prophet at that time in history. Why? Because in Isaiah 3, he said that one of the signs that God is judging this culture is that God would raise up women in places of power and authority. So who knows why God calls her a prophetess, but nevertheless, he goes to his wife, and she conceives, and she has a son. And then the Lord says, this is, at least 9 months later, 9 months after the tablet and the witnesses, the notarizing and all that, 9 months later at least, she gives birth to a son, and the Lord comes to Isaiah and he says, name your son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, the longest word in the Bible. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You know what the word Maher Shalal Hashbaz means? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What they wrote on the tablet almost a year before in Hebrew was the words Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That's what they wrote. And now you come and the baby's born and it has the same name. And there's two witnesses. Isaiah didn't pull this trick. There's two witnesses that notarize the fact that God prophesied this before the baby was born. And now this son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, is born. And God says to Isaiah, before your son is able to cry out, my father and my mother, I'm going to raise up the king of Assyria, and he's going to destroy Damascus, that is the capital of Syria, and Samaria, that is the capital of the northern kingdom. Before he's able to say, my father or my mother, Assyria is going to come and wipe out these two threats that you have failed to trust God to protect you from. God's going to show you now if you'd have protected him, if you'd have trusted him, your trust would not have been disappointed. Because before this son of yours is old enough to say, my father, my mother, the Assyrians are going to demolish the northern kingdom and Syria, and they'll no longer be threats to you. Sure enough, by the way, 2 years later, Assyria did just that. And he says in verse 4, and again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, here's why I'm going to send Assyria to wipe out these people. They rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoiced in Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And because of these two terrible sins in their lives, I'm going to wipe them out. Because they have, number one, rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, and because they rejoiced in Rezin and Pekah. Now, aren't those terrible sins? Those are two terrible sins. To reject the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and to rejoice in Pekah and Rezin. Now, what in the world is he getting at? These two sins are two so terrible that God says, I'm going to raise up the Assyrians to wipe you out. Well, now, what was the sin in these things? Well, the springs of Shiloam, which you find in the New Testament, Shiloah was the one famous, biggest perennial spring there in Jerusalem, in that part of the country. That's where they got their water, Samaria. That's where they got their water. That's what they depended upon for life. And it was a sign of God's blessing. If they trust me, they'll have enough water out there in the Middle East. I'll keep the springs of Shiloah flowing and they don't have to worry about a thing. But they've rejected the gently flowing springs, which means they've rejected me. They've rejected my provision. They've rejected my shelter. And they've sought security without me by rejoicing in Rezin and Pekah. That's the alliance. They rejected my protection. They no longer trust the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. They rejoice. That is, they have found security in this political alliance between Reza and Pekah. They think they have it all figured out. I'm not brought into the calculations whatsoever. They don't trust me at all. Verse 7. Now therefore the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels like the Mississippi River and go over all its banks. Now, it doesn't say like the Mississippi River. But the point is this. What was it that Ahaz wanted more than anything in the world? Who was Ahaz? He was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. What did Ahaz want more than anything in the world that his heart sought security in? Assyria. God says now to Ahaz, you want Assyria? I'm going to give you Assyria. You've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. I'm going to take this mighty Euphrates and it's going to flood its banks and it's going to rush not only over Israel and over Assyria, but notice what it says in verse 8. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. In other words, this judgment of God that he's going to use with the Assyrians destroying the threats of Ahaz is also going to come to Ahaz and Judah because of their inexcusable failure to trust in God. They rejoiced in men and sought security in men rather than in God. So God says, because you rejected me and my provisions, Assyria is going to come in like a flood and it's going to sweep everything away in Assyria. It's going to sweep in Syria. It's going to sweep everything away in Israel. And then it's going to sweep everything away in Judah. And then he changes the figure. And the judgment of God in verse 8 now is described not as an overflowing flood, but as a great bird. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass through. It'll reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So not only now is the judgment of God viewed as a tremendous flood that's wiping out everything, but also it's described as a mighty bird, a vulture, a bird of prey that's taking this land away. And notice whose land it is. Verse 8, the last two sentences. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. In other words, it's a prayer. This last one's a prayer. Lord Emmanuel, Son of God, look what they're doing to your land. This land is yours. Look what your enemies are doing to your land, the land you promised to give to your covenant people. How can anyone keep from weeping at such a sight? This land that belongs to you, Emmanuel, has been devastated by your judgment. They've rejected you. Look what they're doing to your land, O Emmanuel. And so the prophecy came true. Before Isaiah's little son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, was 2 years old, the Assyrian army had come in and devastated the land. Now there is a connection. Now remember, this is the second prophecy of a little baby being born. Remember in Isaiah 7 it said, a virgin will be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, and before he's old enough to eat curds and honey. Notice there in the 7th chapter, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse good and refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, he's saying that there's going to be a virgin that's going to give birth to the Son of God and the Son of Man. And before that child is old enough to refuse evil and choose good, the nations that you're afraid of are going to be overtaken by the Assyrians. And now he's saying there's another little baby that's going to be born in your lifetime. It's your son. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And before he is 2 years old, Assyria is going to sweep through Syria, Israel, and Judah. Now, what do you think is the relationship between those two prophecies? The prophecy of the little son, Emmanuel, who would be born off in the future, and the prophecy of Maher Shalal Hashbaz that was born right here in Isaiah's time. One is the pledge of the other. The birth of these two boys was prophesied before they were born. Hundreds of years before the birth of Messiah, Isaiah prophesied his birth. A year before the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Isaiah prophesied his birth by writing his name down on that tablet and have it notarized. And that is a pledge that if God was faithful in one instance, he will be faithful in another. And that both of these births have something in common. They're historical. One is as historical as the other. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was a real, true little baby that was really, truly born. And he was the fulfillment of prophecy. And just as he was the fulfillment of prophecy and his birth was real, it is a pledge that someday to Isaiah, someday Emmanuel will come. There will be a real child be born. There will be an historical event, a real baby, just as real as your own son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. His birth is pledge of the faithfulness of God, that God will bring the Messiah in the future. Now notice in verse 9, Isaiah gets real bold here. Because now he's throwing out a challenge to all the nations. He's throwing out a challenge to Assyria and anybody else that wants to take up the dare. Be broken, O peoples. See, he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about other ethnic groups, people, nations of the world. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves. Yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. Now what's he saying? He's saying, nation, give us your best shot. Do your worst that you can do to us. You're going to be shattered. You have plans for us, how you're going to abuse us and destroy us. God has plans for you. Your plans will fail, God's plans will stand. Yours will be thwarted. You evil nations of the world, you're mere instruments in the hands of our God that He's using to chasten His own people. And in His good time, every one of you will be broken. So we have nothing to fear. Oh, you may have some measure of success as far as the newspapers are concerned. You'll ravage us a little. But in the long run, the remnant's safe. Because Emmanuel. You see, that was the watchword. That was the battle cry. That was the hope. If you want to get stirred up emotionally, a bunch of old Mujahideen, Afghanistan anti-communist freedom fighters, you go to a big dinner where they're all there, some of them maimed, shot, having left family, and you just say these words, Allahu Akbar. And all of a sudden, boy, they'll start cheering, they'll start clapping and everything like that. Because Allahu Akbar means the Lord is good. The Lord is great. The Lord is great. And this is a watchword when the Mujahideen would go into battle against the communists or against anybody else. That's what they cry while they're going into battle. Some of them getting shot. That's what they scream out. I'm sure when anybody drove a truck into the Marine barracks or whatever, I'm sure the last thing he said was, Allahu Akbar, because of its emotion. One time in, what's the capital of Kabul, of Afghanistan? Kabul? Yeah, they were, hey, that's right, I forgot about you. There is a, one night when the communists were controlling the government there, the Mujahideen had this plan. After it got dark, they went out to all the houses, and thousands of people, one by one, thousands of people all over the city just started shouting out all night long, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Hundreds of thousands of freedom fighters all over the capital city. They weren't going to raise a finger. They weren't going to shoot a shot. They weren't going to have one bomb. They were just all night singing, Allahu Akbar. And the next morning, when daylight came, they found that the communists had filled every street with tanks and cannon and soldiers, because that watchword had scared the communists to death. And all of the Muslims just hollering out, Allahu Akbar. Well, that's the word Emmanuel to these guys. These guys, the word Emmanuel was a watchword. It was a cry. It was something you say the word, and it stirred them up. They could go into battle and face death as long as they knew Emmanuel, God is with us. And so here you can just see the adrenaline's flowing in Isaiah at 9:10. He, in his imagination, he can see Tiglath-Pileser, and he can see Pekah, and he can see Rezin. He can see whatever else nation lines up against the people of God. And he looks them in the face, and he says, give us your best shot. You got your plans against us. Your plans will be broken. Emmanuel! And the cry of that name brought hope and faith and enthusiasm in the lives of God's people. That's why they shouldn't have translated it into English there in verse 10. Because it is a proper noun. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. Because Emmanuel, the person of the Virgin Son, is present with us. And God's people are safe. Now, beginning with verse 11, you have the Lord addressing Isaiah again. And Isaiah starts out with these words. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying. Now, what he does in verse 11 is he is stating his own divine authority. He's going to be the mouthpiece of God now, and he's going to start speaking as if he were God, because it's God speaking through his mouth. So he's saying, in effect, what I'm about to say are revelatory words. They are words and statements that did not originate with me. They originated with the living God. The Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and I'm just telling you the words that God gave to me. And he spoke to me with such power that power guarantees that what I speak to you will be his word, and it will be not the word of men. So listen to my word, Isaiah saying. He's saying it to you and me as much as he was back then. This is just as much the word of God as it ever was. And he's saying, listen to me, not for my own sake, but because this is the word of Almighty God. Don't walk in the way of this people. Verse 12, here's the word of God. See quotation marks. You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is that God told him he may not speak what the people want or what the people demand of him. He must speak the message that God gave him and no other message. No matter what anybody else tells him, no matter what the threats are, he must speak the message of God and not what the people of that age want. And he said, they're going to try to intimidate you. You're my spokesman. They're going to try to intimidate you. They're going to call you a conspirator. And they're going to say you're involved in a conspiracy. You're not patriotic. You don't love this country. And you deserve to go to prison for being a conspirator. Well, now you remember, if you remember our study of the book of Jeremiah, they did the same thing with Jeremiah. In fact, they threw him in jail for treason. Because God told Jeremiah to tell the people of God, when the Babylonians come to overrun Jerusalem, don't resist them militarily. Because it'll just be worse for you. The only way you're going to save yourself from them is by repentance. But there was a group of hotheads there in Jerusalem that says, hey, let's raise an army and let's fight to the death. And let's protect ourselves and our beloved land to the last man, the last bullet from these Babylonians. Jeremiah said, you're stupid. You're in disobedience to God. You surrender. The only way you're going to get out of this is by repentance. So if you're not going to repent, surrender. Don't put up resistance. Well, they all thought Jeremiah was in cahoots with the Babylonians, though they arrested him for treason and conspiring against the state and threw him in jail. Well, now the people are trying to intimidate Isaiah the same way. They say, you're a conspirator. We want to protect ourselves. We love this land. Judah, love it or leave it, right or wrong. And we're trying to make an alliance with the Assyrians over here to protect our country. And you're telling us not to make an alliance with the Assyrians. What do? Are you in cahoots with the Assyrians? You're trying to make us vulnerable? Or are you in cahoots with the Assyrians and the Israelis? Who are you in cahoots with? You don't want us to make an alliance with them. You don't want to make us alliance. You just want us to be vulnerable. You're working for somebody, buddy. You are working for somebody. And so they say, you don't want us to seek foreign aid from Assyria, protection, anything. They accuse him of being a conspirator. Now listen to this. Judah was so low spiritually at this point of time that whenever her prophets advocated that the theocracy act like a theocracy, they were always accused of conspiracy. And they still are. If you criticize America too much, you're not patriotic. Don't you love the flag? Aren't you willing to defend America right or wrong? Love her or leave her? I mean, you're always criticizing this country. Don't you have any patriotism at all? Who are you in cahoots with? They're going to say the same thing about you that they said about Isaiah. Whenever you call upon a covenant nation to act like a covenant nation, if that covenant nation is in rebellion against God, they will hate you for it. And they will try to intimidate you into silence, largely by saying you're not a real American. You're unpatriotic. In some way or another, you're involved in a conspiracy. But Isaiah doesn't back down. He says in verse 12, here's what you want me to say because you're trying to depend upon man for your security. Verse 13. It is Jehovah of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become your sanctuary. Isaiah says, nope, I'm not swerving from the message God told me to give you. You're putting your confidence in princes. You're putting your confidence in men, politics, military. Might makes right. You're trying to find security in this life outside of God. And he says, I'm here to tell you that it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He should be your fear. He should be your dread. Then he'll be your sanctuary. Don't put your confidence in men. Don't trust in politicians. Don't trust in welfare states. Don't trust in strong militaries. Don't trust in your ability to protect yourself. Don't trust in your own ingenuity and your own ability to survive. God will just knock all those props out from underneath you. It is the Lord God whom you must regard as holy. He must be your fear. He must be your dread. And then when he is your fear, he'll be your sanctuary. and you won't have to fear anybody else. Now, what does it mean there in verse 13 to regard the Lord of hosts as holy? Well, now keep your finger right there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, which in 1 Peter we're going to look at a couple times this evening, I think. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice how Peter says it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and let's start with verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, 1 Peter 3:14, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or enthrone Christ as Lord in your heart. I wouldn't be surprised if Peter doesn't have Isaiah 8 in mind. Don't let these people intimidate you. Enthrone Christ as Lord in your heart, or regard the Lord God Himself as holy. That is, treat God as the Holy One He is. Set Him apart in your heart and life as the object of supreme and absolute reverence. Set Him above all other loves and all other allegiances. There's no one above Him in your life. There's no one you love more. There's no one who's above your allegiance to Him. There's no one you revere more. There's no greater supreme object of desire, trust, devotion in your whole life. That's what he's saying. Regard the Lord as holy. Believe he is what he is and make him supreme in your life. The supreme object of trust, the supreme object of reverence, the supreme object of allegiance, the supreme object of love, not man. Set him above all else. And he'll be your fear. In other words, fear God, not man. You won't have to fear any man. And you know, this just isn't Old Testament talk. The New Testament is just as strong, if not stronger. Remember Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived. Listen to his words. Fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, don't fear man, fear God. Because man can kill the body, but he can't kill the soul. But who can kill the soul and the body? God. He says, so don't fear what man can do to your body. Don't fear man. Fear God, because he can kill body and soul, and you don't have to fear any man. Let God be your fear. Treat him as holy. Let him be your dread, and then he will become your sanctuary. He'll be your shield and your safe place of refuge. Even in the middle, now get in the Middle East, get the picture. There's been a civil war hundreds of years before. The 10 northern tribes break off from the 2 southern tribes. There's only 2 tribes left in this world that are the covenant people of God. 2 little puny tribes. I mean, they don't even comprise all of what we know as the state of Israel today. I mean, we're talking teeny. And the whole wide world is out to wipe them out. And Isaiah says, don't worry. You have nothing to be afraid of if you enthrone Christ as Lord in your heart, you treat the Lord as holy, you make Him your fear, He'll become your shield, your sanctuary, and your safe place of refuge. And nobody can touch you. I broke my foot one time when I was at King College. I heard it snap. I mean, it was the most sickening, snapping sound you ever heard. But I was safe. It was worth it. It was at King College when I was a sophomore, and it was Sadie Hawkins Day. And Sadie Hawkins Day, you know, in Little Abner, is the one day out of the year when the women get to chase the men, and whoever catches you, you got to go out with them that night. Well, suffice it to say, that day I was running like crazy for this person who was chasing me, and I wasn't about to go out with this person that night. The porch of the boys' dorm was sanctuary. And if you reached the porch, she couldn't touch you. Well, she was breathing down my back. And I wasn't close enough. I had to take a flying leap. And I hit the corner of that concrete porch with all my weight, buddy. Snap. But I was in sanctuary. And I was in a safe place of refuge. Well, now you got the whole world against you. And the whole world hates you and wishes you were dead. And if you treat the Lord as holy and make him as your fear, he'll be your sanctuary and he'll be your safe place of refuge. And there's nobody in all the world that can do you any harm. Well, now notice it's not all. He's going to be a sanctuary to some people, but notice what he's going to be to others. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Now here it says that the Lord of hosts, Emmanuel, who we're talking about now, is not only going to be a sanctuary and a safe haven for those that trust in him, but those who refuse to trust in him, both in Israel and Judah and anywhere else for that matter, he's going to be a stumbling block to fall over. And not only a stumbling block to fall over, he's going to be a snare and a trap. And many people are going to stumble over him. And they'll fall and they'll be broken and they'll be snared and they'll be caught. Now Peter picks up on this, so let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's important to understand when 1 Peter 2 talks about Jesus, you'll see that he's applying Isaiah 8 to Jesus. And when you understand Isaiah 8 as applying to Jesus, you'll understand that Emmanuel, Jesus, came to earth with a twofold divine purpose. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 6 through 8. It's about Jesus now. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. So now the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this earth with a twofold purpose. He was, number one, to be a solid foundation for those who would build their lives upon him by faith. That was the primary reason he came to earth, that he might be a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So if by faith you receive Jesus Christ as your Emmanuel, and you enthrone him in your heart, make him your fear and hear him your dread, then he becomes the foundation of your life, and you can build your house on that foundation, and nothing in life will blow over that house. But now there is a second purpose for which he came. He came to be, in verse 7, not only a cornerstone, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they're disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be a foundation stone for all those who put their faith in him, and he came to be a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense to everybody else. So that those who refuse to believe in him, those who look to man and put their trust in anything man is or can do for their security in this life, the Lord Jesus Christ will be a rock of offense and stumbling, and they will stumble over and break themselves to pieces. And that's why he came. He came to earth to be a sanctuary and a foundation, a safe place for all those that treat him as their fear. And he came to break and to shatter and to destroy, as a rock shatters glass, everybody who stumbled across him by refusing to commit their lives to him. So you see the sovereignty of God in this thing. You see the accountability of man. Go back now to Isaiah 8:13. It's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God snares and traps some people. I mean, this is a dangerous world for people who are bent on living in rebellion against him. Because you not only have Satan setting traps for you, you got God setting traps for you. And God is far more to be feared than Satan. And so God in Christ was sent to us as Emmanuel to be the foundation for all those who trust in Him, or a stone of stumbling upon whom those who refuse to believe in Him would fall and be broken to pieces. Let us pray. Father, thank You for giving us faith in Jesus. Thank You for sending Him as our Emmanuel. May He be our watchword. Lord, as the Muslims are stirred up by their battle cry, may we be but stirred up all the more by the cry, the banner, Emmanuel. May we find in that name security and refuge. May we love that name and fear that name and live in that name and build our lives upon that name. And it is in that name we pray. Amen.